and turn to the book of Leviticus, chapter 1. Leviticus, chapter 1. One of the things early on in my Christian life, back in the mid-80s, was the discovery of something called Bible typology. I still remember the joy that I received when I understood that there were foreshadowings and pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly in the Old Testament. And those things proved to be just an immense blessing to my heart. By definition, a type is a person, an event, or a thing that foreshadows something greater than itself out into the future. And what we have in the book of Leviticus is a series of types designed to heighten and to make a greater opinion in our minds of the antitype, which is, in this case, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, typology has been abused over the years, no doubt about it. And I wish I can go into a kind of a addendum, a side note, to explain why it's been abused. But we don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Something that can bring such tremendous blessing and encouragement to our hearts should not immediately be abandoned just because some have made the thing walk on all fours. So we cherish these seemingly secret things that were understood by very few, and we have the opportunity and privilege to live in such a great time where we can look back and realize what God had done in picturing these wonderful visions of Christ. Speaking of secret things, I had a secret when I was in high school. I had a favorite class, which was very unpopular for a hard-nosed jock like me to admit. In fact, I never did admit it. But my favorite class in high school was a class called Art Appreciation. I probably have to admit I was secretly in love with the teacher, Miss Durrani, but that's a side note. The class was wonderful. It gave me a love of history, and really it kind of flickered the flame that was really in our family's blood. My dad is an artist. I never got any of the ability to draw anything, but that was a wonderful, wonderful class, and it gave me a lifelong appreciation of art to the degree where one of my favorite things to do that nobody knows about is just peruse art galleries, which I've had the opportunity to do from time to time. Well, I said all that to say this, that the book of Leviticus, in my opinion, is absolutely God's art gallery. There are many portraits of Christ in the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus is unique in amongst even the Pentateuch. It was the first book to be studied by a Hebrew child. The parents would often set the measures to music, and the kids would learn to sing the actual phrases of the book of Leviticus itself as a means of learning the Old Testament. And yet, in spite of the fact that it's referred to, Leviticus is, some 40 times, actually more than that, in the New Testament, the book of Leviticus remains among the last to be studied by a Christian. And the general consensus, even today, seems to remain that it's not exactly exciting reading. I don't think that the book of Leviticus would make anybody's top 10 list of must-reads for that month. Many consider it to be a musty record of very empty rituals, monotonous washings, endless ceremonies. Now, that's what Joe Average guy in the pew thinks of Leviticus, and not to mention the people on the street. Even the scholarly consensus, particularly among liberals, is not very favorable. The late F.C. Jennings, who as a layman attempted to write a book, a commentary on the book, said that he quoted in that commentary how he had overheard a liberal, a prominent liberal of his day, say, and I quote, "No person of education or refinement can read Leviticus with either pleasure or profit." What do you think of that? A humanist of that same period, a man by the name of John Haynes Holmes, a titanic Christ hater clergy garb, said that Leviticus was not fit to be in the Bible. Juxtaposed to all of that is the wonderful treatment of the book in that same time period by the likes of men like John Kellogg. Kellogg called Leviticus the greatest book in the Bible. And if you've spent any time with it, you might come to the exact same conclusion. Because what you'll discover, among other things, is that the Lord Jesus Christ is in the book of Leviticus. In the oldest book of the scriptures, the man Job uttered the heart cry of all humanity. He said in the great exasperation, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him." And of course, the answer came down through time and the ages and through the centuries when Philip, the quiet man, finds Nathanael, the virtual comedian, and they exclaim almost in unison, "We have found him of whom Moses and the prophets did write." And the Lord Jesus did not deny that. In fact, he claimed in no uncertain terms, "Moses wrote of me." That was a statement that he frequently made to the Pharisees. That was the statement that he made to the two thick and dull disciples on the road to Emmaus when he just so beautifully, undoubtedly, miraculously unfolded everything that was about himself in those scriptures. Friends, Christ is permeated throughout all of the books of the Bible. In Genesis, he is the seed of the woman. In the book of Exodus, the Lord Jesus is the tabernacle and all of its furnishings. In the book of Leviticus, he is the sacrificial system as laid out for us in the first five chapters. And he is also seen in the various feasts of Israel and in other sections as well. In the book of Numbers, he is the star that has come out of Jacob. And in the book of Deuteronomy, he is the prophet like unto Moses. Every book bespeaks something about him. And what God has done is he has provided us portraits of his son, along with the knowledge that we have today of the progress of revelation and the emergence of prophecy, so that men might recognize and know him when he came. Today, we have these pictures that we might know him even better. And may I suggest to us that the cross is the great interpretive key to these first five chapters of Leviticus that show us a different facet of the Lord Jesus. And any interpretation ultimately that denigrates, denies, or even diminishes or contradicts the message of the cross cannot possibly be part and parcel of the correct interpretation of the passages within the book of Leviticus. The animals that we'll be looking at this morning and all throughout the book, they were primarily preparatory pictures of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what the worshiper did with that animal is really akin to what a New Testament believer is to do with the body of the Son of God. Now, the first nine verses of Leviticus are what we want to focus our attention on this morning, and they provide instruction for something called the burnt offering. The burnt offering is one of five offerings in the first five chapters. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 list things called what are called the sweet savor offerings. And that would be the burnt offering in chapter 1, the meat or the meal or grain offering in chapter 2, and the peace offering in chapter 3. Chapters 4 and 5 consist of non-sweet savor offerings, and they would be the sin offering in chapter 4 and the trespass offering in chapter 5. But the book of Leviticus, the burnt offering was the first of these five major offerings, and it was the oldest of the five. It wasn't, its emergence on the pages of Leviticus 1 is not the first time that it was ever seen. It was first offered by Noah when that family of eight left the ark in Genesis 8 and verse 20. It was also the most frequently offered under the Levitical priesthood. If you did a statistical analysis, you would quickly find that the burnt offering was the one that occupied attention the most. Do you realize that every new day began with a burnt offering, and every day closed with one also? Two lambs a day, if you were a person in the middle class and of average means. Every Sabbath involved two additional lambs, and every new moon, that's new, the new month, required the offering of two bullocks, a ram, and then seven more lambs. And every one of the seven feasts required additional burnt offerings as well. In other words, friends, the burnt offering was something which went on continually and uninterruptedly in the life of the common Jew. But the significance of it was heightened on the Sabbath and at the beginning of every new month and at each feast. Whatever it did signify was being signified continually and unbrokenly. It's just very much the way Spurgeon exclaimed it when Spurgeon said, from the red heifer to the turtle dove, we are given these great and magnificent lessons for our perusal. What lessons? What lessons can we learn from these sacrifices? Well, how about the greatness of our guilt? How about the penalty of our sin? How about the cost of what it cost God for our forgiveness? How about the wonder of God's entire plan? How about the futility and really the disgraceful insult that it is to insist on the futility of our works as something that could appease an infinitely holy God? How about the importance of obedience once we're saved? How about the love of God for our souls? How about the value of our justification? How about the magnitude of our deliverance? And then the obligation that we have, each and every one of us, to remember exactly where it is from which we've come. Now, friends, I want to let the Holy Spirit, if he will, apply some of these brushstrokes to this picture. We're kind of, it's like we have a replica, and you know, if you know anything about the purchase of art in limited editions, they have some of these where you actually, the artist goes over it again with his own brushstrokes, goes over the giclées or the mimeographs. We want to try to do that as a group even today, even this morning. The Lord Jesus Christ said, he will take the things of mine and show them unto you. And my prayer this morning is that that is indeed what will happen in all of our hearing, even as we speak. So let's apply these brushstrokes, two major ones. Brushstroke number one is what God sees in Christ. And he sees essentially two very, very, very important things. First, the unlimited value of this second person of the triunity. Now, friends, I admit that this is a little bit tough for the average well-fed American to get his mind around and to get a grip on. Nevertheless, we're going to give it the old college try. Unlimited value. How is that portrayed? First of all, in the requirement of not just any animal. It had to be an animal that was dear to you. It had to be something that was virtually domesticated. Look with me at Leviticus chapter 1, and let's pick it right up in the first verse. Verse number 1, and the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock. In other words, friends, carnivora were absolutely excluded. A wild beast, a flesh-eating beast, never. You had to bring something, basically, that would have, over a period of time, become dear to you. Something that, in many instances, became a child's pet. Something that would obey you, even in its ignorance. And ultimately, something that cost you dearly. In fact, archaeology has shown us some very wonderful things about life in Old Testament times. And what archaeologists have found is that it was not uncommon for some of these animals to actually live in the same house. I would like to have a pet sheep or a pet lamb. That was a common thing in the Old Testament days. That's why David said with great conviction in 2 Samuel 24 and verse 24, neither will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God of that which cost me nothing. And you can imagine all that went into that statement in the life of a young shepherd. That's why Nathan, when he came to that very same king with an accusing finger with a mission from God to expose the man's sin, presented this hypothetical scenario to David in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 3. Nathan talked about a poor man who had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own meat and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. So you can see the tenderness, the fact how difficult it would have been to use these animals as sacrifices. And friends, the intention is for us today is that we would actually transfer that scenario into heaven's glory and apply it to the Trinity itself. Have you ever stopped to think of what Christ meant to the Father and to the Holy Spirit? I mean, was this just some casual decision that they made before anything even existed, that Christ would become a lamb slain before the foundation of the world? I guarantee you it was not. Was heaven unconcerned? Can you imagine the horror of when that event actually transpired, when the Son became sin? No wonder Paul could say, God spared not his own Son, but gave him up for us all. Unlimited value in the second person, portrayed first of all in the requirement of a domesticated animal. Portrayed secondly in the perfection of each one of those animals, regardless of what it was. Notice in verse 3, if his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. Of course, the offerer himself would make sure that he was ceremonially clean, and you could not possibly be ceremonially clean if you brought some animal that was anything less than the best that you had and would pass the normal definition of perfect. Leviticus 22 and verses 22 through 24 gave the direct and verbatim statements of requirement. This animal was not to be blind, is not to be broken, it was not to be maimed in any way. In other words, you couldn't just give something that you were willing to get rid of anyway because it wasn't going to be that costly to you. It couldn't have any ulcers. It could not have any skin disease, no eczema, no scabs. You couldn't say, well, I'll get rid of this guy. He's got one leg longer than the other, and he really doesn't serve any of my purposes. He couldn't be bruised or crushed or torn by animals, and he could not be something that was given to you as a gift from a foreigner. Friends, God sees a beauty in the Lord Jesus Christ that I'm sure, though I have looked over the years, that I have never seen. God sees something in him that I have never yet witnessed. God sees a wonder and a glory that you and I, frankly, cannot possibly fully comprehend. Every time the Bible speaks of the Lord Jesus with all of the plethora of terms that are used to describe him, those terms are only of a superlative nature. He is the exemplar of what man really ought to be. That's why the prophet Isaiah in that magnificent 53rd chapter said he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. That's because he is indeed the fairest of 10,000. He is the bright and morning star. He is the sun of righteousness. He is everything and every description that the Bible could possibly heap upon him. Notice him, for example, in verse 9 and the care that was to be taken of the members of the body of the animal. But his inwards and his legs shall be washed in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. That's why the thief on the cross was overwhelmed, of course, with the help of the Holy Spirit, but overwhelmed at the beauty of this one who was so slain and so abused, and the effulgence of his character, even in such a dire situation. That's what caused the Roman centurion that basically was in charge of the very crucifixion himself to say, truly, this man was the Son of God. That's what caused the thief and the centurion in a ironic unity to say, he's lovely in death, as he no doubt was in life. Maybe today there are multitudes. There's no maybe about it. The majority of this county hates the Lord Jesus Christ and sees nothing of any redeeming value, much less loveliness, in him. And no doubt they are dissatisfied with any notion of him whatsoever. Maybe you're not satisfied with the Lord Jesus and his perfect work, but I have news for you this morning. God is. And it will remain that as a fact right up to the very end. What does God see in the Lord Jesus Christ? An unlimited value. In the domestic requirement of the animal, in the perfection of each animal brought forth, and then as portrayed in the inherent limitations of the whole Levitical system itself. And we saw in the scripture reading that the blood of bulls and goats could never ultimately, permanently, make an atonement for sin. Friends, this is not only a type, it is a marvelous illustration of this fact. How were these sacrifices limited? Well, they were limited, first of all, in their moral efficacy. Friends, it takes the blood of Christ to cleanse the human conscience from all of its dead works. Are we convinced as a unit this morning that the most righteous thing that we've ever done is like a hot wind in summer? It's a terrible thing. We have no righteousness of ourselves. And these sacrifices were limited, first of all, in their moral efficacy. Secondly, they were limited in scope, only to certain kinds of personal sins. And what I mean by that, theologically, is that these sacrifices did not atone for the imputation of Adam's sin to us. They did not atone for our sin nature. They did not atone for any willful act of sin. They were extremely limited in that they only covered sins of ignorance, things that happened by accident, or sins of omission, things we should have done but neglected or failed to do. Thirdly, they were limited in duration to one sin per sacrifice. In fact, each sin required another sacrifice. And so all these things ultimately were, in and of themselves, besides being glorious pictures of the person and work of Christ, is they were temporary stays of divine wrath. That's why the writer of the Hebrews says, as we already read, that the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then, verse 2, would they not have ceased to be offered. I mean, again and again and again. These sacrifices were validated in the mind of God only on the basis of the death in the future, in time and history, of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And every enlightened Israelite that lived by faith and belief in God knew that that thing pointed to something greater than himself and that which was greater than that animal. It pointed to the one whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith to declare his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that had been previously committed. What a marvelous thing. I mean, think about it. What did that Old Testament worshiper know? What did he know? How is he going to be saved? What did he know? Well, the method was the same. In any dispensation, the method is the same. What's the method? Salvation is by grace through the medium of faith. That's never changed. The object was the same. Faith in what? In God. And the Old Testament believer should have known that God subsisted as a triunity. But the content is what differed. The Old Testament person did not see with his own eyes or experience in time and history the Lord Jesus on the earth. And so he trusted in the ritual of these animals to foreshadow that which would come in the future. Anyway, the first brushstroke is what God sees in the Lord Jesus Christ, an unlimited value. And then secondly, an unfathomable obedience. The very name for the burnt offering is, to me, is fascinating. It's just the word olah. It's an olah. What does that mean? Olah is very simply that which ascends. That which ascends. And this sacrifice, unlike all the others, is one that once it hit the brazen altar and that ever-burning, perpetual fire, it was to roast to ashes. It was consumed in its totality. All of it was placed on the altar, and all of it was utterly consumed. There would be nothing ever left except the ashes as it ascended to God. And that's why in the Hebrews passage, in Hebrews 10 again, the Lord Jesus, well, the writer of the Hebrews quotes, he says, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world," that is the Lord Jesus, "he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God." His coming, beloved, was a doxology. His presence for those brief years on the earth were a blessing. And his departure would suffice to be a benediction. May I say, see, Scripture is complete with evidence of the Lord Jesus' astonishing obedience all through the years of his pilgrimage on earth. As a boy, as a 12-year-old bar mitzvah Jew, he could say to his frantic parents, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" All throughout the days of his life, especially in his public ministry, he said, "I must work the works of him that sent me." He said, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." He said, "I do always those things which please the Father." Right even into the upper room, he said in John 17, "I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gave me to do." And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, in great agony and sweat as though drops of blood, he said, "Not my will, but thine be done." No wonder the Apostle Paul could testify in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8 that he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, a voluntary death. He made it very clear that no man taketh my life from me. He's the only obedient man that ever lived. May I say to you, Adam failed. Noah failed. Abraham failed. The prophets failed. Everybody has failed. But Christ, he never failed. Never fails. He is qualified to be our great and grand substitute. And friends, the Father passionately loves the Son because of this sterling obedience. That's why these offerings are called sweet-smelling savor. It's just something that is pleasing to God. You see that at the end of verse 9? "An offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord." Now, friends, don't get the wrong impression here. Don't think that God enjoyed smelling burnt meat. These are anthropomorphical statements, anthropological statements. They are, God does not have a body. He does not have a nose. The Lord Jesus does. But you understand what I'm saying. In fact, as all they are, all they're good for is to foreshadow the Savior. And so in that vein, God says, "Away with your sacrifices." These things were a schoolmaster to lead you to Christ. These things to tell you what he means to me in all of his beauty and loveliness. These to tell you how wonderful he is, that he's mine, my anointed one, my lovely one, my darling. I love him. I love him. This is what the Apostle Paul meant in Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 2. When he tells you and I to walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. I pray that you're not here this morning and you don't have any use for this. You just simply don't like it. You're unconcerned. You're uninvolved. I have news for you. God is concerned, and He has been infinitely involved. And for you and I, it's really the very thing that we're going to do right after I'm done here. It's a communion. We are allowed to actually think God's thoughts about Christ after Him. Now that brings us to the second brushstroke. And that is brushstroke number one. Normally you don't name brushstrokes, but I did. Brushstroke number one is what God sees in Christ. Brushstroke number two is what men must do with Christ. And there are several elements. First of all, we have a description of the actual worshiper. Any person that saw fit to advance himself by appropriating what God had graciously provided, say in verse 2, could bring a burnt offering. In fact, nobody could claim inability to bring an offering. If you were extremely poor, then you showed up like that poor woman in the opening of the Gospel of Luke with a pigeon or two turtle doves. Or that was the sacrifice of the poorest of the poor. And though the world sees God's method of access to Him as foolishness, may I say to you, friends, the death and the shed blood of Christ is sufficient for the entire human race, depending on color or sex or whatever other thing there is that divides the race. That's any woman, any child, any teenager, anyone that understands that they have a titanic need, anyone knowledgeable of their moral accountability to be right with God and in recognition of how undone they actually are. That was the worshiper. And then what about the ritual, secondly? Well, you have that happen in, well, depends on how many stages you want to have. I think I've listed five for you. Let's look at them. First, you have the presentation of the worshiper and his offering. Now, think of this. This thing had to be done individually. There was no such thing as, hey, Tom and John, let's go and do this as a group. This was an individual matter. Nobody could do this for anybody else. In fact, you couldn't even pay a priest off to do it. And you see that very clearly, again, in verses 2 and 3. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, if any man of you, singular, bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him, singular, offer a male without blemish, all pictures of Christ. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. So you came yourself as an individual, and you did this in the appointed place and nowhere else. Nowhere but the tabernacle, and nowhere but at the door of the tabernacle. And sometimes that meant a very lengthy journey. Sometimes that meant very fatiguing travel. In rare occasions, or maybe in more occasions than I care to admit, it meant loss of work. It cost you something to do this. And though this presentation was an individual thing, it was still very, very, very public. I mean, when you showed up inevitably, there was always somebody milling around that area. There were priests and Levites assigned and designated waiting at the door for someone just like you. Now, we all know, friends, what it is to wrestle with what we perceive to be the humiliation of, let's say, publicly answering an invitation to Christ in a public meeting like this. That's why so many people will not do it unless the inertia of other people motivate, like in a mass crowd or a sports stadium or something. But we understand that it's a humiliation to admit, even in a service like this, that we have this drastic and desperate need. And when you do so, what you are doing is you are publicly acknowledging that you have a need and that your need stems from the fact that you are a sinner. It takes a great work of the Holy Spirit to overcome that kind of notion. And these Old Testament worshipers, they were required to do that every time they brought a sacrifice. You see, friends, at the door, the priest would take the animal and he would examine it for imperfections. And if he found any, priests were on the take sometimes, they would let things slide. But as a result of the examination, mostly what you heard was the exact same cry that Jesus heralded from the cross, "Tetelestai." That means it's perfect, it's complete, it's a finished product. And that pronouncement is essentially what had to be made. Then the next event was the laying on of hands. Notice in verse 4, "And he," that is the offerer, the worshiper, "he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him." That was the most powerful point of the whole thing. Now think of this. There would be, that animal would come right to you, something that you loved. And there would be this heavy pressure. It's actually the same exact word that you find in Psalm 88 and verse 7, where it says, "Thy wrath leaneth hard upon me." This wasn't just a casual pat on the head. This was two hands pressed down firmly atop of the cranium of that animal. All throughout Scripture, friends, the laying on of hands on something is an act of designation. In fact, you see this done most frequently at ordinations. What type of position or service was the worshiper designating the animal for? The laying on of that hands was a transference. It was a designation that he understood what we call today the doctrine of substitution, that he was taking all of his guilt, all of his iniquity and trespasses and sins, and transferring them to that innocent animal. And the question remains in my mind, how long are we going to kick this doctrine of substitution all over the theological soccer fields of the world? When you placed your hands on the head of that animal, you were designating the transference of your guilt and iniquity to that beast. And then consequently, that beast became the bearer of your penalty. You essentially distanced yourself from your sin by assigning that to something else. And friends, it's one thing to call upon an animal to do that. It's quite another thing to call upon a human being to do it. You, by a deliberate act of your own volition, you assign another person to bear your guilt away. By faith, you put your hands on Christ and you identify with his shed blood and his death, because you are not a sweet-smelling savor as I am not. I hear, I think, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." I remember the preaching of Isaiah, who said, "The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." I hear the declaration of John that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but the sins of the whole world. But not until I lay my hands on the head of God's Lamb and assign my sin to him. Now, would God it all ended there. But there was still something called the slaughter of the animal. And that's in verse 5. Notice, "He shall kill the bullock before the Lord." Oh, my. You see, once the animal is designated to be a substitute, it must die. Now, I'm not a sportsman. I know that there are many, many sportsmen out here in the West. But I have listened to people in the time that I've lived out here who have seen animals die and who have themselves put animals to death by drowning, clubbing them to death. Of course, the ever-ready shotgun and other types of rifles and heavy artillery. But I can tell you truly that there is nothing more traumatic than the slaughter of a little lamb. Nothing more traumatic to your heart than that. Because you can just call the little thing and it it would inevitably just come right to you. It'd come right to you. And then you would take two ropes or one single rope and tie the back of the animal's legs, and it wouldn't move, wouldn't kick. And normally it would take two men, not one, two, to hoist the thing up over a tree and have it hanging head down with its head just hanging. It would just swing there and just hang there indefinitely. And then you would spring out your knife, and you would take your hand, and you would feel through the wool for the neck of that animal. You had to maneuver around that wool. And you very deliberately then, you placed the point of that knife against the neck, positioning it just at the proper angle, and then with one very hard, very swift stroke, you literally cut the neck of that animal in half. And everything in the world, else in the world, you know what it does? It kicks, it struggles, but not a sheep. Lambs don't do that. Everything else is frantic, makes high-pitched whines and growls or barking sounds and goes hysterical. But friends, even while the blood is flowing, there's a tremor, but there's no struggle associated as there is with all these other animals. And that's what went on every time a person brought a sacrifice in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you positioned the knife and you slit the throat. And you did it after deliberately assigning your sin to that innocent beast. You did it. What an astonishing thought that is. Friends, what could possibly so picture and so bring home to the human conscience the awful responsibility that we all bear for the things that we've done and have not done? What could possibly better portray the fact that when the body of the Lord Jesus Christ was offered, it's like many of the hymns really do state, that it was our sin that nailed him there, just as surely as if we had done it with our own hands. In fact, there's no such thing as a Christian who has not come to that understanding that it is his sin that was being borne on that cross. And it's a deeper understanding still when you as a believer finally come to realize that it is as if you had nailed him there. And you do that deliberately with grief in your heart, with the same emotion as if your own hands were taking that innocent animal and you were requiring it to pay with its life for your filth and miserable wickedness. Friends, do you realize that there's always something final and terminal about sin? Sin is final. Once it's committed, there's nothing terminal. I mean, there's something terminal about it. And God's way of indicating that sin of any kind is terminal is what God said to that guilty pair in the garden. In the day that you eat thereof, ye shall surely die. It's just that terminating. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. May I say to you, the glorious news this morning, as unbelievable as it is that he died in my place. He died, the just for the unjust, the sinless one for those that are sinners. But that we're still not done. There's the sprinkling of the blood and the dismemberment of the carcass. You know, once that neck was cut, the priest was responsible to just very quickly interpose that bowl to catch that blood. And it would then be taken by the priest. You can see that in verse 5. And it would be offered upon the altar. The brazen altar was big, a very large altar. You could put the carcasses of big animals up on that thing. And that blood was deliberately splashed upon that altar, and it was the priest that actually did it. If you stood there as an Old Testament saint wondering why at this point the priest essentially took over the whole thing, the answer is this, that the furnishings of that tabernacle that this sacrifice was made in was patterned after things that had already existed in the heavens. Moses saw a pattern of heavenly things that patterned the construction of the earthly tabernacle. And so, yes, there is an altar in heaven. And during the tribulation, the souls of martyred people are under that altar, and they're calling upon God to bring things to a conclusion. And friends, the only one who could approach that altar in heaven would have to be a perfect priest who himself had no sin of his own for which to answer. And that's why the writer of the Hebrews states it that way in Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 12. He says there, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And then later on in the exact same chapter, the writer of the Hebrews describes the holy place as being in the heavens, which Christ entered into, having his own blood with him, having obtained eternal redemption. In other words, the worshiper needed an intermediary. He needed someone to present that blood to God. And that altar was an indicator of the presence and the place of God. The priest was the one who took the blood and presented it to God at the altar. And when the Lord Jesus died, he was fulfilling all of that typology in his wonderful and beautiful person. See, friends, the reason that Leviticus offers five sacrifices is because there's so many different facets to the person and work of Christ that no one sacrifice by itself could possibly give the whole picture. That doesn't even include the typology involved in the function of the Old Testament priest. It's all necessary for us to know that he's both the sacrifice and the priest, and as God's incarnate priest, he presents his own blood in the tabernacle that's made without hands. That's why Isaiah said in the great servant song, he shall sprinkle many nations. That's why Peter talks about in the opening of his first epistle of the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. That's why the writer of the Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:24, he says to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. What a wonderful thing. Then finally you have the burning of the carcass. Look at it in the text. And for time's sake, we'll just read it. Verse 6, and he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into his pieces. And the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head, and the fat in order upon the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall be washed in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. The whole thing just kept burning until it turned charcoal black and was entirely consumed. Why is that? Because all the other sacrifices that were killing was involved with the animal, those sacrifices were eaten. There were feasts made out of them. But you couldn't eat a burnt offering. And the reason for that was because the purpose of the burnt offering was to show that there was no possibility of this process ever being reversed. And that's why the Lord quoted the 40th Psalm on his way out of heaven into that stable in Bethlehem. A body thou hast prepared for me. Now think about that. Imagine living 30 plus years of your life in a body, and every time you look at or thought about that, you realize that that body had been prepared for one thing: total and full consumption. Listen, your body has not been prepared for that. Your body, God prepared your body to work. Your body's been prepared for labor. Your body's been prepared for procreation. Christ's body has been prepared for death and total consumption. He became obedient unto death. You know, beginning in chapter 6, you have what's called the laws of the offering. And in chapter 6, you have an interesting statement in verse 13. It says there, the fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out. That fire burned night and day, 24/7, 365 days a year. And that's the final brushstroke. That's God saying, it is finished. No more fire to burn. He's done it all. What a glorious and marvelous thing it is to sink our minds and our emotions, our intellects, in just a little bit of the wonder and the glory of what Christ did for us in His great love and wherewith He loved us and what it cost Him. Friends, we didn't even cover the beginning of it. But what a glorious thing it is to know that He loved us to that degree. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He became that lamb that we transferred our guilt to. And if it wasn't for that, we would all be on our way to hell even as we speak. That's why we're here this morning. Because God did not leave Him dead. He raised Him up on the third day to seal our justification and to ensure that we're going to be just as He is and with Him forever. Are you there? Or are you still trying to impress God with your own filthy religion? Which is it going to be? It cannot be both. It cannot. There's a part of me, and it's probably a sinful part. I don't know what it is. I'd like to go into every church in this county and just herald it out. Because I know that most of them don't even believe what I just said. What a Savior. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us. Thank you for these great pictures, these types that we have in the Bible. We pray, Lord, that we might take advantage of the school master that you've given us and see Christ for all He is and all of His beauty and wonder and glory. And we'll give you the glory for that in Jesus' name. Amen.